No, Pastor Steve just made a major error doctrinally in our church. I believe at our staff meeting we agreed to not inform you next week was fallback daylight savings time, so that you'd be on time. But it's okay. It's not the unpardonable sin there. But I do want to add a pastoral word here. Your receptivity to the Lord, both in the song and in the scriptures, is a big function of your mental state when you get here. And I know what it's like to rush here. I know what it's like if you've got kids, you are a kid, you wish you were a kid, to come here on Sunday mornings. And I would plead with you as your pastor to make the time decisions to be able to be here when we begin worship the Lord together. I am just as guilty as many of you. I'm just late, but I'm late for an appointment before you get here, so you think I'm on time, but actually I'm quite late often myself, so I need to repent of that and by God's help to grow too. But please don't think that next week, because it's daylight savings time, we get an extra hour to thereby burn it by doing an extra activity that takes 3-4 hours, which is often the case that at least some of us do. Oh, I got an extra hour. It's 10, 11 p.m. I'll start watching this movie here, and that might not cut it. So anyway, if you have a Bible, please join me in the book of Titus. Our scripture this morning is from Titus chapter 2. We are going to focus particularly on verses 4 to 8, but we will begin by reading the entire section again from verses 1 to 8 of chapter 2. The book of Titus in the New Testament, chapter 2. We will read verses 1 to 8 and focus our attention this morning on verses 4 to 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, the passage is printed on your bulletin. And we invite you to follow along as we hear the word of the Lord read for us this morning. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, and to be subject to their to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. This is God's word. We're in a study in Titus' series this fall, and we've entitled the series, Putting the Church in Order. Very much so, like when I go into my kids' room, and there's Legos everywhere, or there's stuffed animals everywhere in various parts, and there are blankets everywhere, and we say, we have to put this room in order. We have to clean up. We have to arrange things. If you're to go to your office, I love visiting many of you in your offices, because then I realize you're not as neat as I think you are. And I go to your office, and I see, this is your office? Well, yeah. And then it's like, and I usually say, hey, that's great. What a mess. And they go, yeah. Yeah, and you know, to go in there and put in order things. And in the book of Titus, Paul is telling a young pastor, Titus, what does it mean to set in order a church that Paul planted, that Paul started before and didn't fully finish setting everything in order? We talked about elders and how a church to be fully put in order, biblically, should appoint godly, appropriate, respectable, above reproach elders to lead the church. Servant leaders of the church. We talked last couple weeks. We're in a section now on sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. We have to teach sound doctrine. And we've said, if you've been with us, and if not, you can follow the sermons online or on the podcast, but we've been talking about how sound doctrine, what is sound doctrine? Yes, it's these big theological terms, these big ideas, but it is just simply telling a young man or a young woman how they should live. That is worthy of being called sound doctrine. Parents are theologians. As a parent tries to tell their little boy what it means to grow up to be a son in this household, you're teaching, hopefully, sound doctrine. You're teaching doctrine, hopefully you're teaching sound doctrine. Mothers are theological professors. They do teach, and they're trying to raise their children, maybe a mother-to-daughter relationship, and they're saying, honey, you need to live like this, what it means to be a woman in the view of God and in the world, in the Bible as it teaches, and you're actually teaching doctrine, and we pray it's sound doctrine. And we've come to, as Pastor Steve so helpfully pointed out, a kind of a controversial passage for some of us, or for many of us, or for none of us, because you just heard things like wives should be subject to their husbands and busy at home, and so forth, and things like that. And it could be controversial, but what I want to do this morning is, even as we approach this passage, when we read these things, I think we want to be careful. Let me add a word of warning. The word of warning is to be careful to not interpose our modern discussions, maybe even our modern debates, on the passage. Paul may not know of the modern debates that we're having. He is just simply preaching what it means to be a young man or a young woman. And so here we go. Let's focus this morning. My sermon has 3 points this morning, three basic, very straightforward points. The first one is, what does God expect young women to be like in the church? Christian young women, non-Christian young women, if you're here or if you know them, why would a young woman who doesn't believe in the Bible want to do this? So we're talking here about what God's plan is for young women. And this is not the whole of Scripture on this topic. But in here, Paul is telling us, what does God expect of young women? Secondly, what does God expect of young men? He gives teaching on what it means to be a young man in the world and in the church. And thirdly, similar to my sermon last week, I want to offer a few principles on younging. Last week I gave you a few principles on aging. This is a few principles on younging. What does it mean to be young? Few principles generically from the Scripture, what it means to be young. And I begin with a book entitled by two brothers named Alex and Brett that researched the concept of teenager and the concept of adolescence in American history. This is really awesome. Do you know the technical age of a teenager? How old do you have to be a teenager? 13. And how young do you have to be a teenager? 19, very good. Not 20-teen, yeah. Some of you are 2019, but it sounds like it. But teenager, that's very obvious. And many of you are teenagers or have teenage children, and all of us probably have been teenagers at one point if we're older. But there's this other term, adolescence. Adolescence is what we often think of when we think of teenagers. Meaning they haven't figured out what they're really going to be like in this world. They haven't taken their adult responsibilities. To use sociological terms, they haven't realized self-actualization. They haven't come to who they really are going to be as adults. And so these two brothers, Alex and Brett, decided to do a research and write a book on what does it mean to be a teenager. And what others have discovered is that the concept teenager, the concept adolescence, is sort of a sociological construct that attempts to describe this time of your life when you're not quite a little kid, you kind of know what's going on, but you're not quite an adult. And you know, one of the things that they discovered is that the adolescent range is getting longer and longer. Used to be you're a teenager if you're like 12, you know, preteens or, you know, a tweener, you know, like 13 or 14. And when you're 18 or 19, you're a man. You're a woman. You're an adult now. But you know what how do we call college people? Do we say, hey, look at those college adults? We go, oh, look at those college kids. Okay, those of us who are working in the workforce, maybe 5-10 years or older, what do we call the guy that just came out of school that's now working this job? Oh, the new kid. And we kind of think of that because, you know, they're so young. And if you're Chinese, you know, you're a kid until you're like 40. But the whole idea of being kids here is that there is a sense in which our responsibilities are being pushed later and later. These two guys, Alex and Brett, did research. They did a little Google experiment where they Googled like teenage chores, and it's the beginning of the book called "Do Hard Things." And they found websites that talked about how to slowly teach your children to take responsibility and do chores. And they said, here's one thing you can do. For example, one thing you could do is get them to do one chore a week, probably for the first couple months, because that's too much work. So one thing they recommend is making your bed. Teach them what it means to make their bed and get them to do it. And when they don't do it, don't scold them, just encourage them. And when they finally get to make their bed every day, reward them. And then maybe move on to the second one. The funny thing is that these websites are telling you how to raise 18-year-olds. I think my children know how to make their bed. I mean, whether they do it is separate. But we have really come to a place where in our culture, we expect very little of young people. We expect very little of teenagers. We expect very little of those who, at the age that you could be pregnant in this Bible, in the ancient world, Mary, the Virgin Mary, was probably pregnant with Jesus. She was a 15-year-old, probably, a young woman, virgin. Actually, you know, because you became a woman in that culture at the age of 12, a man in that culture at the age of 13. So all of you guys who are ninth graders, you could be married to an eighth grade girl right now and have a kid. Don't do it now. It's a different age. I mean, talk to your parents first. But this is the culture we live in today. We have totally pushed back. And I submit to you that we have very, very low expectations. But the Bible actually says something very striking, is that the Bible expects a lot more from young men and women. And so we look here at women, and I know there's a couple words in there that you're probably interested about, but I want to just give you the big idea here about young women. There's four big ideas I want to explain. This passage teaches about what God calls young women to be, and let's just move through them very briefly. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Then they, the older women, can train the younger women to love their husbands and children." So here's the first point. Younger women are expected to love their families first. Younger women, especially if you're married, in that culture, everyone probably at that age was married, were expected to love their husbands and children and their families first. The words there are literally lover of husbands and lover of children. It's a compound word that some think Paul kind of made up or just kind of pulled out there. It means lover of husbands and lover of children. And in that order, to love your husbands more than your children. I love to tell my children I love them. I love to take them on my lap. I love to give them a big old kiss, maybe because I'm a repressed Asian man that never got a kiss from my dad. But I kiss my kids, and I say, "I love you, I love you. Do you know how much I love you?" And they sometimes, when they're being snarky or a little sassy or something, they say "Baba," which is "Oh great noble father" in Chinese. "Baba, do you love me more? Tell me you love me more than everyone, my brothers." I said, "No, I love all of you, your brothers, the same." And then I say, "Do you love mama the same too?" I say, "No." And you can go ask. Don't ask them. You just give them pressure, make them screwed up pastors' kids. But if you're to talk to them, I want them to understand that as much as I love you, I love your mother more. I love mama more. And you know, son, when you get married, if you have a wife, I want you to love her more than me and mama. Because that's your partner for life. That's your mate. That's who you become one with. You leave me and mama and cleave with your wife. And I've left my parents to cleave with my wife, and so continues the biblical ancient practice of forming new families. That among all the things that a woman can be in this world, a woman, you ask girls, kids in preschool and elementary age, and the thing that I'd love to hear both men and women, little kids, say is, "What do you want to be when they grow up?" I'd love to hear boys say this. They never say this, but I'd love to hear girls say this. I'd love them to say, "I'd like to be married." Wouldn't you love to hear that? "Son, what would you like to be when you grow up?" "Married." You know, me too. I want you to be married too. Married. And it would be great if our kids said, "I want to be," like if a little girl said, "I want to be a mommy." I mean, they play with it all. They play with little dolls all the time. They want to be, we should encourage. This is what Paul says for young women. And the most important striking thing in this culture is to understand that women had virtually no choice in who they married. So with no choice in who they're married, arranged by parents or other social forces, and becoming married, Paul is saying, if you're a woman who says you follow Jesus Christ, who puts him at the center of your life and says he is your Lord, and you want to honor him, you want to make him look good, you want to reveal that he has called you to live a life following him, then you love your husband even more than your children. Because remember, the children are her biological kids. She may not have picked her husband, but these are her kids. But he says, love your husband and children, even though you didn't pick them. And you know what? Love your husband first. That's why the word order in the Greek says, love your husbands. Be husband lovers. Literally says, tell the husband lovers to be children lovers. Calling to love the husband, to put their families first. Secondly, Paul tells Titus to instruct the older women, to train the younger women, to be self-controlled and pure is what they're saying. What I call this is this, to be pure in body and mind. To be pure and actually the words that have to do with sexuality, to be sexually chaste and holy in body and in mind, to be self-controlled and pure. This is Paul's call. And remember, these are people that are already married. These are people that are already married and have families probably. And he's calling them to be holy and to be pure. And I don't know many magazines that you could give a girl today, like 17. By the way, you know there's that magazine called 17 for girls? You know it's not written for 17-year-olds, right? Who's it written for? It's written for 10 to 13-year-olds. Why would a 17-year-old read 17? People who write those magazines know. We call it 17 so that the girls in middle school will read it so they can know what it's like to be 17. But the girls in 17 don't read 17. They read like, you know, what is it? YM, Young Mademoiselle, or whatever that is. And they read these other magazines. Because, and if you were to pick up any magazine about what it means, or just any book, what it means to be a girl today, I think being chaste, being pure, doesn't seem to be on the top of the list. In fact, in the old days in this country, we used to call our daughters Temperance and Prudence. Isn't that a great name? Lord, if the Lord gave me twin daughters, I'll tell you right now, I would seriously consider calling them Temperance and Prudence. Temperance and Prudence Liao. Okay, with a Chinese middle name, that would be make them really cool in school. The reason why we laugh is not because those names sound funny. It's because the values that drove the naming of those things are largely lost to our culture. And you know what? To be honest, when I talk to teenage girls and college girls about their views on sexuality and their views on modesty and their clothing, when you talk about their daughters, almost every time you say, would you want your daughter to do what you've done? Oh, no. I hope my daughter's smarter than me. Well, hang on. My boyfriend's calling me. Oh, I hope my daughter's smarter than me. You know what? I got to go past here. I got to go, you know, go to the bar, and I got to go clubbing, and not that those things are necessarily evil, but maybe. And the thing is, no daughter, no woman today really wants their daughter to dress up, I think for the most part, like that. And it seems, makes me so sad to see this, that young women are not being taught to be modest with their bodies. You know why? I think it's because, again, women are taught that your value is based on your looks. Have you thought about this? If you've got it, flaunt it. You know what you're saying? Because if you don't flaunt it, you're not showing how important, how valuable a person you are. And ultimately what it comes down to is a young woman who is being self-controlled and pure, holy in body and mind, has come to realize that my physical image and what people think of my physical body image means nothing about my value as a person. And this is what young women should be trained. And you know what? You know who needs to train them? The older women. And, well, the church at large. But this is what a young woman needs to learn. Now, first of all, they need to learn, did I lose a mic here? To learn to love their husbands and children, and then be self-controlled and pure. Thirdly, this text says, to be busy at home, to be kind. And so this is the principle. Young women are expected to be productive. Productive at work. Wait. Pastor Enoch, it says busy at home and kind. Yes, young women are expected to be productive at work. Now, a lot of people, maybe on a certain stripe, especially of Christianity, will say, see, this is the passage, young women, a woman's place is in the home. She has to be in the home. But really, if you again, don't interpose our modern discussions just yet. Where did almost all women in that day work? In the home. And this is to contrast. If you have a Bible, just go up to verse 3, or actually on the paper there. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way to live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. You know why that's the case? It's because they could be extremely idle at home. And in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, it talks about how there are these widows that go from home to home being gossipers and slanderers. What Paul is trying to tell Titus is this: look, as women are working in the home, managing their households, they must not be idle, lazy, gossiping, slanderous, drunken people. They must be productive at home. And the word kind there can be translated hospitable. And the idea here, the pairing of these two words together, is to be productive and fruitful at home and hospitable through the home. That the kindness would come out through their management of their home, that people would come and be entertained in the woman's home. And so I submit to you that I think the emphasis of this is not busy at home, but to be busy at home. Because in that culture, where else would a woman be? Now, that being said, it does say busy at home. And that being said, it does say that to love your husbands and children first. So I'm going to ask, I'm going to try to share some biblical insights on the question many people are asking, which is this: can I be a good Christian woman and work a job? Can I be a good Christian woman and not be a homemaker? Can I be a good Christian woman, a good Christian wife, and a good Christian mother and be the breadwinner and work outside the home? And the answer is clearly yes. And to support this, if you would look later on, you could go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. And you will see that in Proverbs 31, the ideal woman, who we all want to either become or marry, if you're a believer, is someone that not only that manages her business, that goes to the marketplace and does trade and commerce and makes business deals. However, the woman in Proverbs 31 also has the praises sung of her by her children and husband. And let me just kind of go a little deeper in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is a very great source of encouragement for women, and it's also an incredible source of discouragement. You know why? Because here, guys, try this. On your first date, say, hey, you know, what kind of person would you like to marry? And she goes, well, I'd like to marry someone who's really, you know, loves the Lord. Hopefully I can look at him without, you know, being turned, you know, sick or something, and I'd like to be attracted to the guy, but, you know, and well, you said this, guys, say this to the girl. Well, you know what I like? I'd like, let me read to you Proverbs 31, and read the whole chapter to her, and she'll be overwhelmed, because Proverbs 31, this woman has, like, clones, or this woman can move faster than the speed of light, because she does so many things. And so many scholars have said that the Proverbs 31 woman who handles her household, who does things like laundry and stuff, but also goes out and deals and sells and does things in the marketplace, and also prepares and takes care of the home for her husband and children, I don't think Proverbs 31 is something that a woman does all the time at the same time. I think Proverbs 31, if you read all the things that describe a godly woman, must describe the sum total of all the seasons of their lives. So let me just offer you a couple things to this. If you can truly say that I'm going to pick a job outside the home in order to do the best I can as a mother for my children and a wife for my husband, then by all means, before the Lord, go for it. However, do you know what a typical thing, if your kid was to have problems in school, social problems, academic problems, you know what the teacher would say? Is any of the parents at home? If your kid gets in trouble with the law, has to be sent to therapy, counseling, see a therapist, you know what they're going to say? Is anyone at home? Is the mother at home? Anyone at home? And if your own kid had big problems, you know what you would do at night in your bed when you talk to your spouse, especially ladies? I know this for a fact. Many of you have talked to me about this in our church and maybe in this room. You're laying there at night talking to each other and says, I don't know. Our child is getting no big problems yet, but I'm really getting, maybe I should quit my job and work and or try to work from home more. Don't people say that? Won't people say that? And I know some people that told me, Enoch, the reason why I'm a stay-at-home mom now is because I used to work a job and earn good money and then put my kid through childcare. It's great, you know. But then this lady told me, but then I realized I'm working 50, 60 hours a week, earning money, so I could put my child in childcare so that someone else can raise my child. Is childcare wrong? No. Is it evil? Absolutely not, necessarily. But here's the thing to really think about. I know very few people, women or men, that in the end of their life wish they worked longer hours. I know plenty of people that wish they were at home more with their kids. Pastor Steve and his wife Nancy made a decision long ago when they had their kids, Matt and Steph, and They're not screwed up pastor's kids, so I can talk about them. But and Pastor Steve told me when I first moved here, and I've shared this story before, it's honestly one of the most inspiring, paradigm-changing stories for me as a parent. He said, I wanted the best for my kids, so I moved to Medford. And I'm thinking, oh, Medford must have great schools. No. Medford must have really, good schools. No. Maybe Medford has good schools. No, and especially if you're Asian or immigrant, it's good schools or everything. And I said, Pastor Steve, out of curiosity, either you live in a very different part of Medford, or why is Medford the best for your kids? And he said simply, I want my kids to be able to see us. I want to be able to go home and see my kids, and I want my kids to be able to take the train and come to town to see me, to meet with Nancy, to just be able to come to church. And I feel for a lot of us in this room who have to commute large suburban distances from the suburbs to come here. I'm not making a slight if you have to make a commute like an hour or more to work. I'm not making a slight on jobs that require you to travel. I'm not making a slight on jobs that require you to work long hours. I am pleading with you this. Someone has to train young men and women, and in particular, the younger women have to be trained by the older women to love their husbands first, to be holy and chaste, and to be productive and busy at work. And a fundamental feature of that is the importance of a parent. And I think a parent at home. Is it a sin? No. Let's not even go there. Let's just say this. What is the best for your kids? You might know better than me. You probably do. And this is the case. So, just the attempt. Busy at home? On the one hand, I don't think it means busy at home. I think it means busy, productive at home. But it does say busy at home. And to quote Brian Chappell, a president at Reformed Seminary, said, any woman, or man for this matter, who puts her career or personal aspirations above the welfare of her family has missed this. And he goes on to say that actually a woman needs to fulfill her deepest obligations to her husband or children by ensuring that she does whatever it must take in order to raise them and love them well. I would add this. I would say, to be honest, a woman would find some of the deepest aspirations fulfilled in seeing their children grow up well. Fourth point. Just as exciting, read there, to be self-controlled, pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. Wow. So you see some people even leaving. Subject to their husbands. I'm just kidding. Subject to their husbands. And the whole idea here is, again, and we've said in other places, there's a biblical role distinction here. The Bible affirms men and women are both equal, both valuable, both very deeply gifted. However, both with different roles, largely speaking. And in those roles, just like a couple who's dancing, I watched Dancing with the Stars the other night, because I only get a few channels over the airways. So I watched it, and I turned it off. But the thing I just want to use as a sermon illustration, because, you know, someone's got to lead. I think typically it's the guy. I don't know. I've never tried. But I think it's the guy. And the point is this. Whoever leads, but let's say it's the boy, it's the male that leads. Is the male leader more important than the female dancer? No. I mean, do you realize how silly it would look if a male ice skater went like this on the ice skating and didn't have anyone to throw? That's just ridiculous, right? I mean, if anything, I think the girls got the more exciting part and the ice skating thing, more dangerous part too. But the whole point here is there are many cases in life where we realize that when someone leads, it's not because they're superior. And when someone follows, it's not because they're inferior, but because that's their role. And they know the best way to fulfill their roles. And biblically, there's other places, like, for example, Jesus, the Lord himself, said, I submit to the Father. Now, some of you are thinking, you know what? The other way I've heard this is, you know, a woman to submit to her husband. Ideally, he's a godly, humble, nurturing, caring husband. And you know what? I've heard Christian preachers say this. Women, you submit to your husbands because he's supposed to be a godly, humble servant leader. His whole role as a leader is to serve you. That's what a servant leader is to be. Serve you. And so what woman wouldn't want to submit to a godly, caring husband? But remind yourselves, this is probably not a woman married to a godly, caring husband. This is a woman that might be married to someone that didn't pick her at all for who she is, but because marrying her unites his family with their family, or unites their wealth with her wealth, her family's wealth, or socially mobility. Like, if I marry her, I can go farther in this culture. That is why most men married women in those days. And in light of all that, Paul says to the woman, submit to your husband. Why? Why would a woman have to submit to her husband, even if he doesn't deserve it? The answer, verse 5, the end, so that no one will malign the word of God. The whole point of this is to uphold the glorious beauty and teaching of our Lord. Take two couples. One couple, the husband's a great guy. The other couple, the husband is cruel. I mean, he doesn't even have to be abusive, but just uncaring and selfish. In this couple, the husband comes home with flowers. I'm not putting any standards here. We don't have to be legalistic, okay? Flowers, or like, you know, remembers her birthday, remembers her six-month birthday, remembers her anniversary, remembers the anniversary of the day they first met, the day they had their first kiss, the day they, all these things, comes home and says, here, honey, I'm sorry I'm late. Let me massage your feet. Let me draw a bubble bath for you. Let me cook. In fact, you didn't know this, but I already cooked before you even came home. I cooked, went to work, came back, and, you know, all these things, and there's this husband. Then there's this husband here that comes home and just doesn't really care, doesn't get involved, just doesn't care. And let's say both of these wives are Christians. This woman loves her husband, supports him, respects him. Is that good? Absolutely. This woman's a Christian too. And this woman, in spite of her husband being absent, in spite of having an absent father, in spite of being a selfish, maybe honestly a no-good louse, I mean, some men are that's a fair description. She also loves her husband, respects his leadership. Which woman brings greater glory to the God who laid his life down for sinners? Which woman has the opportunity to live in a way that the power of God is most clearly revealed? Which woman has the opportunity, the chance, to really show that she lives a life of purity and holiness, not because she's trying to impress any person, but because she loves her God? I submit to you the woman in the tougher situation. Now, I'm not saying, oh, that's who you should marry. I'm not saying, oh, well then, let me marry a mean man so I can glorify God. No, I'm saying that when those situations arise, the woman that lives a life according to the Bible has a great opportunity to show the beauty of our Savior. Jesus Christ submitted himself to die on a Roman cross for sinners, not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. And this is exactly why a woman submits, and this is why a woman honors and is holy and pure. This is what God expects of women. It's a lot. And I look at middle schoolers. I just taught Friday night to our middle schooler and our high school fellowships. And honestly, I expect this. Not because I'm going to hold you to it, or if you don't do this way, I won't love you, but I'm going to preach and teach. I'm going to train the counselors. We're going to do youth ministry and children's ministry in this church to the degree that I have influence, because we believe by the power of God you can do this. Let's talk about the men. Let's talk about the men. Paul has basically one sentence for the young men. It's so unfair. Verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Some people want to go on and say, look at verse 7, and everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness and so forth. But I believe, and many commentators would agree, that Paul is really kind of giving Titus a little personal remark here. Paul basically says, Titus, teach the old men to be like this, teach the older women to be like this, so they can train the younger women to be like this and encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And by the way, for you, young man, I want you to do this. He basically says one thing. Be self-controlled. And that's the point. What does God expect of young men? Self-control. When I say self-control, the first image that should pop into your mind is a middle school boy. When I say self-control, you should think of high school guys. When I think of self-control, you should think of a typical college Christian male. That's what the Bible says. Self-control. So much so that they are an example. They are an example. Look what he says in verse 7. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Titus is in this group. Titus is a young man. And that's why he's told by Paul, teach the older men. Because Titus is a young pastor. And he's calling this young pastor to be self-controlled. And I honestly think that we set ourselves up for struggles and failures because we do not have this phrase, okay? We do not have a phrase. When a girl goes and, you know, I don't know, plays house or, you know, plays police or plays cops and robbers or plays My Little Pony, whatever, we don't say, oh, girls will be girls. But for some reason, we have a phrase in English that says, boys will be boys. Is that sexist? I don't know. It's probably descriptive. Boys will be boys. I mean, that's almost insulting. Actually, it's not. It's an attempt to excuse male juvenile behavior. You know the irony? Can I tell you the irony? Listen carefully as your pastor thinks. I don't think boys are... When the most time I hear boys will be boys, I don't hear that about children. I hear about a wife saying, oh, my husband's doing this, blah, blah, blah. And I go, you know, boys will be boys. Yeah. Yeah, you're a 49-year-old boy. I mean, boys will be boys is a way to get guys off the hook. And God is calling young men to be paragons, to be models of self-control. And he's not telling you how to do it. He's not telling you the specific steps. And that's why I'm not telling you this right now. But basically, young men are to be self-controlled. Now, let me give you three biblical principles here that begin to tease this out as we close this time. Three principles that we've talked about the phrases that Paul has used on the women. There are three pairs in the last one. They're to be lovers of husbands and children. They're to be self-controlled and pure. They're to be busy at home and kind, and they're to be submitting to their husbands. And Paul has told the men, the young men, they need to be self-controlled. But let me give you three things here, the principles. What is the style? What is the style by which we gain these? Did you notice something very unusual here? Look here. Go back up in chapter 2, verse 3. Titus 2:3, this is the style by which we educate and develop young men and women. Look at Titus 2:3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent, not to be in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good, then they can train the younger women. Okay, got that? Now look at verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. I find it very interesting, especially in our culture, that when he says development of young women, he uses words like teach, train. And when he talks about the development of young men, he says encourage. That, you know, I don't know about you, but when I think of, you know, who's the gender that you have to encourage and nurture? I think most people would think women. They're the emotional ones. Encourage them. And who's the gender that you just got to train them? Just make them. Just do it. Teach them. Oh, it's the boys, the dunder robotic head males, right? Just do it. But Paul does something very brilliant and totally countercultural. Women deserve, are worthy, are capable of training and teaching and development. Robust, challenging tasks. And men, they need encouragement. Isn't that something? As you're a young guy, you don't need more teaching. You just might need encouragement. What you need from an older male mentor, you don't need someone to show you how to be a man. You don't necessarily need someone to tell you what to do in the situation. You need an older guy to just give you a hug. Seriously, man hug. You need an older guy to encourage you, to nurture you. Because you know why? This is not your tendency. Men are focused. Men are more task-oriented. And that's why I believe the Bible says men are the primary teachers of the church. But you know, in that role, men need encouragement to fully become the men they want to be. And women, I think they are more in touch with emotions and typically tend to be more sensitive and tend to be more compassionate and tend to be, you know, when some guy wins the Super Bowl and the camera's on him and say, what do you want to say to the camera? They don't go, hi, Dad. They say, hi, Mom. You know, do you guys get tattoos on their arm? Dad. I mean, they get tattoos on their arm that say, Mom. When men grow older, They don't call their fathers daddy anymore. I've heard very large, robust men call their mothers, hey, mommy, because mama was there to nurture. And that is what young men need. They need nurturing. They need encouragement. And young women, they need training. Far too long, churches are outside the church. Women have been looked down upon. Women have been seen as people that just are not as capable of doing certain things. And the Bible does not say that here. And I know other parts of the Bible, we've talked about it. This church believes that the primary role of preaching in the Sunday gathering in the church is for men. But there is a robust, critical, vital teaching role for women. It's about teaching the women, equipping them, developing them, giving them the skills to do what they need to do. The style of developing young men and women is balanced. Young men need encouragement. And young women, they need training. I'd like to share a thought on the source of developing young men and women. The source. We've talked about it already, but the idea here is, notice, Paul does not tell Titus to teach the younger women. He says in verse 3, teach the older women to be reverent. In verse 4, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands. According to this, Paul doesn't actually go, and Titus doesn't go talk to the younger women. The older women do that. And then Paul tells Titus, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Not train them, but the idea here is the older generations impart their wisdom upon the younger generations. The source are older, godlier men and women. That is the source. You want to learn self-control? Not a book. Although the Bible is a book and vital. You want to learn self-control? It's not a curriculum. You want to learn self-control? It's not about going to the gym or getting new disciplines. You want to learn self-control? Go to an older guy that has self-control. That's where you get it. You're a younger woman. You want to learn what it means to be holy and yet attractive, to make yourself appear nice and well-presented, but to be pure and chaste. You don't need to read a book. You need to look around the congregation and realize there's a woman that carries herself with modesty and tastefulness, and yet is just someone that inwardly and outwardly radiates wisdom and beauty. And I just want to get to know her. No, word on this mentoring. I know many of us, especially in the young adult college age, just last week, several of you came to me and said, after the sermon last week about older men and women, some of you said, can you help me find a mentor? And for many years, people have been asking me, can the church help us find mentors? And I just want to share a little sort of pastoral word on that. If you were to ask someone, who is Enoch's mentor? I even did this on a few people. The best they said is, Pastor Steve? Because I think when we think of mentor, we think of this sort of coach, this person that's ever present at every graduation, at every major event in life, at every major fork in the road, this man or woman that's just there. And I got to tell you, I don't have someone like that. But if you ask me who are my mentors, I'd list many of them. Because a mentor is not just someone that I meet with in a regular pattern going through a book. A mentor may not even be someone that knows me well. A mentor is any older person whose wisdom and godliness I can look to and learn from. I have many mentors. Some I've never met, I've only read their books. Some I will never meet because they have passed away long ago. And some are around me and don't even know they're mentoring me. Because I supervise them, I lead them, but I look at them as examples for me to learn from. And so just a word on mentoring, I know it'd be great to get this mentor, but we are not Jedi Knights. We don't have to have this master, it's like Master Enoch, that's really scary. But what a mentor is someone that anyone older that you can learn from, especially from Christian mentoring, an older man or woman that you can learn from. Please pursue finding an individual mentor. That's great. But don't wait for this mentor, this radiant angelic paragon of wisdom to land in your life and to have 3 hours every week to meet with you. That probably won't happen. And you know what? It's not as vital. So we talked about the style, really focusing on the training of young men and the encouragement. The training of young women and the encouragement of young men. We focused on the source, the older people. Now I want to talk about the standard. And this, let me close with this thought. The standard is, what is the standard for developing young men and women so that the young woman and man will be a role model for the church? That's the goal. The standard is that the young people would be an example to the church and to the world. In other places, Paul tells Timothy, be an example. Set yourself an example. Don't let anyone look down on you for your youthfulness. Who are we supposed to look for to set the example? We often say it's the older people. That's not biblical. I mean, it is biblical in the sense that they should be examples. But the stress to the church community on who should set the example is the younger people. And you know why that's so powerful? Because when I'm an older person and I see a younger person in humility setting an example, that convicts me. That inspires me. That challenges me. That moves me. When I look at some really old, ancient, wizened person that's got more wrinkles than a prune, like I can think, oh, they're so godly and so far away. Oh, you know, when I'm 900 years old, you be, you know, and when I'm 90, then I will be that wise. And that's so easy to tell myself. When I'm that old, I'll be that wise. But when I look around, and I'm very glad to say in this church, I see teenagers that convict me because of their incredible example. And that moves me. Young men and women, I'm looking at this group right here, and a few of you stragglers here, and some of you late people over there, and you guys talking right up there. For some of you guys, honestly, can I say this to you? We as your congregation family look to you to be our examples. We need you to be our examples. I'm as a working person, as a parent, I need to look to college students to be my example of what it means to be focused on God. Those of us who are older with kids and teenagers, we need to look at younger parents and let them be our examples of how to care for our kids as they're adults. We who are retired or older, look down at the younger generation being productive and active for God. And we need you to be our examples. Jesus set an example for us, not as this old, ancient rabbi in the culture, but as a young teacher, well before his age, coming to this earth. And not just being an example, but being our Savior. And church, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the call for young men and women. You are to be Christian models. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit to convict us. No matter what age we are, that you would, in your power, give us a high calling. Actually, you've already given it to us. Make known this high calling to be examples. Lord, we look into this congregation here. I see many young faces, younger than me. And of course, I know I have a young face as well. And help us to know, not because of pressure, or not because of we're being unfairly forced to do so, but as the youngest person in the congregation, that you have called younger men and women. And actually, even the youngest people are 10, 11 years old. They're almost adults in the time the Bible was written. That these younger brothers and sisters in Christ, we need them as a church to be our examples. We need to hear of young men and women making radical decisions to live for you. We need to hear of younger men and women making decisions to change career paths for your sake, to serve the world, to serve the poor, to serve those who need, to tell people about Jesus and lead people to Christ. We need younger parents making decisions that we think are not in the best interest of their kids' educational futures, but maybe in the best interest of their overall well-being and spiritual futures. We need younger singles. We need younger families. We need younger retired people to be our examples, to set us an example. Just we need Tituses who did good works and in everything showed himself an example of integrity, dignity, and soundness of speech. And Lord, I pray for our congregation because the future is the younger people. That we as younger people would realize you called us to be an example. Not because we're better. Not because we're even wiser. Not even because we may be like arrogant. But in a humble, teachable way to be that example. To be that example by learning from those older than us. Lord, you're amazing in the way you design your church. Help us to be young and to be examples by humbly learning from those older examples to us. We pray in your name. Amen.